for this morning, for your goodness and for your mercy. We're thankful that you're a God of compassion that never fail. They are renewed every morning. Faithful, you are our Heavenly Father. Therefore, as we've gathered this morning, we thank you again for all that you have done for us and that all that you're continuing to do. But now, and as we look forward to being with you in eternity, thank you, Father, that you have seen fit to leave us after our salvation to be your ambassadors. We recognize that we do not have the ability to do so apart from God the Holy Spirit working in us. And we also recognize that to be effective ambassadors, we have to know your policies that you have given to us in written form. It is our request that as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of it, that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will take what we studied this morning and administer it through to us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move on to Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. Before I read this, as believers, and as what we keep studying, we have this opportunity to witness to others, to explain the truth to them. One of the things that we don't realize, and the Lord has confirmed it many, many times to a lot of people in this congregation, we make too much assumption when we come across people. We assume they are Christians because they are born in the South. That doesn't mean that they are Christians, or because they say they go to church. In some cases, you will be so surprised that people have not had the gospel presented to them. Now, this week I was blessed, in a sense, with that kind of thing, where one of our members had that encounter. This is highly powered people, as we say, to say, I have never had anyone talk to me anything about that. Now, when I heard that, I said, well, that confirms what we've been talking about. That a whole lot of people that you pass around, they have not had the gospel. Have they gone to church? Maybe. They don't make assumption. So that's one of the things that we pray this morning for the Lord to give us that opportunity and give us the wisdom to know, because it will be an awful thing to have been around a person and never given them the truth and they depart from this life and go to hell. Of course, we know we don't have control of that, but nevertheless, at least we will satisfy what is required of us, that we did have give them the truth, which would then stand as part of their condemnation in the white throne judgment. But meanwhile, we move on to Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11, that reads as follows in the NIV. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then, humiliated, you have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this parable is centered on a well-known social function of that time, which is wedding feast. Now, the concern of our Lord in this parable is the subject of humility that is demonstrated in a practical manner. Therefore, the message the Lord communicated to his immediate audience is this. This is the message that they will have had. A humble person will never be humiliated in a wedding feast. Instead, will be honored because he never starts by placing himself in a seat of honor, but in a least important seat. However, he will eventually be placed in the seat of honor. That's the message they will hear. But this message is applicable to us at the present time. So it is cast in a different manner. As a result, the message the Lord wants me to communicate to you this morning from this parable is this. A truly humble person will never be humiliated in any social gathering. Instead, he will be honored because he will never focus on himself, but will eventually be recognized or honored. In effect, the Lord wants me to communicate to you that it is important for you to be a humble person. That's just a very simple message. It's important for you to be a humble person. Now this message though is at odds with our present culture of self-promotion. You see, our society likes self-promotion. Now this is evident in how people, as they say, toot their horns. Politicians exaggerate their accomplishments and people buy them. Individuals seeking employment falsify their resumes to make them look good on paper to a prospective employer. Those who get the most attention are those who promote themselves the most. The worst part though is that if you are not in that road of self-promotion, if you take the road that not too many take in this society today, the road of humility, well, the worst is that to some it means that you are weak or that you lack self-confidence. So that is why this message is almost going against, it's certainly going against the grain of our society. But what I'm saying is, when you don't go through that, people judge you to be weak or that you lack self-confidence. Now, I'm glad that the Lord provided me many times the personal experience to testify to many things. Well, when I say this, I mean that if you don't get involved in self-promotion, many people think that something is wrong with you. Now let me illustrate what I mean here with a personal experience that occurred several years ago in my student days in the university. Few days after I had taken 12 hours of written exam, 8 one day and 4 the next day, for the doctoral degree in mechanical engineering, the professor who was the coordinator and I had what I call a run-in with him in my undergraduate days. So even after I left Mississippi State and went to Dallas and SMU and came back, he still was more or less, I was still a favorite student to him. What it was is, in the undergraduate days, when I first came here, that was my first semester in Mississippi State, and some of the students, well, they say we can hardly understand him, so they mistook accent for intelligence. So after a test, some will kind of grin and ask me, "Well, what did you make?" I say, "Ha ha ha, F minus." And they say, yeah. And then they'll go. They're happy. And I keep saying to myself, how do people think? What is F minus? What does that mean? Well, you know, so one day we were studying what's called fluid mechanics, and we had to deal with this problem of how you compute in a simple way. Let's just say the force that you encounter in a flood gate. That gate, what kind of force will you have on it? So they can design it properly. Well, you know the way they do it, that's well engineers do many times, if they go through all this academic situation, it's done by what they call integration, all the rest of them. And I kept thinking to myself, what's integration? It's area. So there got to be a shorter way to do all these things that we're doing. So I went into the library and started searching. And I found a book written in the 50s. And what we've been studying, that takes pages and pages, the guy gave about, the author at that time gave about, I think about 6 or 7 steps. You get the answer. So, when I saw that in the text, that's what I did. And as soon as I did, I got the answer. Well, the professor went back, and as soon as he didn't see integral science, said I was wrong. So, of course, I still had the highest grade, even though I failed that particular problem. But when after he finished, he said, he told us the answer, and I looked at my answer, exactly the same. So at the end, I went back and said, I don't know why you, is the same answer that you got? He looked at it. He looked at it again and said, now how did you do that? And I explained to him, he said, where did you learn that? I said, I found it from a book in library. He said, go get it. And I went and got it. So when I brought it to him, he looked at it. Everything was, he just shook his head. So the next class time, he said, well, someone whose name I can't even pronounce. Consistently, you know, went on. So they finally realized I was making the highest grade in that class. But anyway, since then, he probably thought a little bit about me. And so during that, after I came back for the graduate program, he was a coordinator of the graduate program for the department. So after that exam, he met me on the hallway and asked me how I did in the exam. I replied to the effect that I'm not sure, but probably that I performed somewhat satisfactorily, somewhat. That's the way I left it. Immediately, he took me into his office, rebuked me, chided me, to the effect that he said to me something like, why should you put yourself down all the time? That he has that I have the best result of all those PhD candidates. That he has all the results in now. And he said, in this country, don't do that. You know, you don't make yourself look as if you know nothing. You can't get it. I mean, he just went on and went on. When he finished, I thanked him and left. Adding, because that's one of those things that some of the professors I had, they were surprised. I'll come to them and witness to them. Yes, an undergraduate student witnessing to professors. But I witnessed. So I told him, I understood you, but because of my faith, I cannot talk boastfully. So of course I thought nothing of that conversation until about a few months later when I asked him to write me a letter of reference or recommendation for a teaching job that I was interviewing for in another university in Houston. So when I got to the interview, the head of the committee asked me, why is it that I lack self-confidence? That's what they asked me. And I was surprised. And I asked him. Then he proceeded to read a letter from that professor. And when he finished, because you normally wouldn't know who, I told him who wrote that recommendation. He looked at it, you know. Then I proceeded to tell them the whole story of how that happened. And they said, yeah, he said that you are the best international student he has taught, but that you lack self-confidence. So as soon as, you know, after all that, eventually, I explained, and that was God's plan anyway, so they gave me the job. Now, why is that Why am I giving you this illustration? Because that is the society we find in ourselves. Well, unless you make yourself more than you are, promote yourself, you don't seem to get ahead, as I think. But my fellow believers, that is contrary to truth. You're going to get ahead if that's in the plan of God for you. It doesn't matter what anyone thinks about you. Whatever that plan is going to take place. So, all I'm saying then is how this culture, if you do not get involved in self-promotion, you are looked upon as lacking self-confidence. But as the message of the parable before us is that we should avoid self-promotion. Then, to respond properly to this, positively, to this message, you will be going against the expected norm in the society. Now, the reason we keep emphasizing these things is we Christians have come to a point where the society leads us instead of the other way around. In other words, whatever the society does, we Christians follow them. Whereas we are told that we are the light, we are the salt, so we're supposed to be the leaders. But that's not what's going on. Whatever is, fashionable, whatever is attractive, whatever you find in the society, we start following them. Contrary to our function as ambassadors of Christ, contrary to our functions as the light and the salt of the society. Well, this notwithstanding though, since the primary focus of this parable is humility, then our exposition of this parable will focus on humility. As we look at this parable, notice how, if you leave here this morning, by the time it's over, if you don't remember anything, remember all we talked about, humility. So we will focus on two important aspects of humility. The first aspect is its nature. What's the nature of humility? That's based on this passage. I'm not going outside this passage per se. The second thing is the benefit or benefits associated with humility. So we think by the time you leave, by second session, and you leave, you should have in your mind an understanding of the nature of humility and what benefit can come to you from this passage when you have humility. Now, there are two facts we want to emphasize about the nature of humility. A first fact concerning humility is that it is externally recognizable in public conduct. It is externally recognizable in public conduct. By this we mean that if you have humility, then it will show up in an outwardly observable action that you take. This fact is based on the motivation of this parable that the Lord gave. His motivation for the parable is given in verse 7, where we're studying Luke 14, verse 7. It reads, "When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable." A parable, in its more usual and technical sense, refers to an imaginary story of varying length. Now, the details could be actually something that transpired. It's designed to illustrate and inculcate some higher spiritual truth through a comparison or simile. So, based on this technical meaning of the parable, the use of parable in this verse is non-technical, or it's not technically correct, since there was no story involved per se. We mean that the word parable, as used here, is to be understood as an injunction or advice. Now, according to the UBS, or United Bible Society New Testament Handbook, and I quote them, he said, this advice is called a parable because it interprets the present situation metaphorically. So instead of using the word parable in this particular passage, we will use the term parable advice, so that the subject, the title of this, is parable advice of conduct in a wedding feast. That will be the title of our study. Now, to help us understand the background of this verse, we should note that social status was important among the ancient. Now, it's still important in this country, even though, you know, we, on the surface, we say it's not, because we don't want titles of kings and so on and so forth, but we still do the same thing in a different way. It's still there. Now, so social status was important among the ancient, and that status was evident in the sitting of guests at banquets. In time of Jesus, we were informed that the Jewish custom at dinner was to arrange the basic furniture, which consisted of three couches in a U shape around a low table. So they have a low table and they put the couches around it in such a way that it looks like a U. Now, the seat of honor was the center of the U shaped sitting arrangement. So the closer a person sits to that, this seat of honor indicates his status. Those with lesser status will sit further from the seat of honor. Now, the incident that Jesus noticed occurred in the house of the Pharisee that had invited him to dinner in the last section, that is Luke chapter 14, 1 through 6, that we studied last week, where Jesus healed a man with dropsy. Luke did not in any way indicate that Jesus had left the dinner party to another dinner party. So we conclude that it must be the dinner party in the house of the leading Pharisee mentioned in Luke 14:1 that is still in view here. Now, it is possible that Jesus' healing could have taken place after the guests scrambled for that seat of honor, or those seats surrendering the seat of honor. So in any event, this parable advice is a result of Jesus' observation. Now, before we get to Jesus' observation that led him to offer this parable advice, we should learn an important principle here. It is that events which teachers of God's word observe could be the motive for a given message to the congregation. In other words, if a pastor observes something wrong or observes something among the congregants that are inconsistent with the truth, then he is justified to use that which he observed as a basis for teaching some truthful principles from the word of God. Notice, it's, as we're saying, it's because Jesus saw how people were scrambling for that seat of honor. That's what led him to this teaching of humility. And that's what we're saying. A teacher of the word of God, it is legitimate for him to do the same thing. Now, be that as he may, Jesus had observed a conduct on the part of those who were in the dinner party that caused him to offer this parable advice in this passage. Now, according to Luke, Jesus noticed how the guests selected the places of honor, as in the clause when read, say, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table. Now, the translators of the NIV and some modern English versions did not translate the Greek particle "they" of Luke 14:7, that in English may mean "but" and "or now," depending on. Now, this particle is used definitely to link this parable advice to the event of the healing of the man with dropsy. In other words, the Greek particle is used to indicate an implied sequence within this narrative, or to link this segment of the narrative with that of the last section. That is why some English versions began this verse with the word "then" or "now." Now, other translators did not see the need to give any indication of continuation in the narrative, so they did not translate the particle at all. Now, furthermore, some English versions use the word "Jesus" that does not appear in the Greek text, instead of the personal pronoun "he," since the one who gave the parable advice is Jesus. Said they just, instead of "he," they put "Jesus." So that's no problem. So in any case, the parable advice was motivated by Jesus' keen observation of human behavior. The word "notice" is translated from a Greek word that here means to direct one's attention to a particular event, hence to watch or to notice. Now, Jesus directed his attention to how people were seating themselves when they entered the room. He did not simply notice once, but he kept on noticing what was going on, because we have a present tense in the Greek. The fact that Jesus noticed something that probably many of the guests did not speaks to the person of Jesus Christ. It indicates that he is God, who is aware of everything around him. It is true, though, that one of the characteristics of very intelligent people is this ability to observe things around them in greater details than others. I've been around intelligent people, and I notice that from them too. They see things where others don't easily. But in the case of Jesus, he speaks more to his deity than to his ordinary human intelligence. I'm saying that it is because Jesus is God that he was able to observe in a very pointed manner what others would not necessarily have paid attention to. He observed, despite that no other person could, he observed the thought that was behind people's act of sitting themselves in the seat of honor. He saw that part, which no other person would have seen, per se. In effect, though, what we're saying is Jesus observed arrogance on the part of the guests that others did not. Of course, a person must have a holy life to be able to see sin where others do not. Now, what I just said is, it is your holiness that determines your ability to recognize sin more than others. That's all I'm saying. That's, in seminary we have those saying that they say, a man's theology is defined by his sanctification. In other words, it is your life that tells what you teach, more or less. That's the way they come up with it. So all I'm saying is, if you live a life of continuous holiness, you're able to see sin where others don't. That's all I'm saying. Now Jesus is holy and sinless, so he will see sin of arrogance where others did not. Now he noticed that the guests were choosing what is described as the places of honor at the table. Now the phrase "the places of honor at the table" is translated from a Greek word, really one Greek, just one word in the Greek, that refers to a position or place of particular importance, implying special status to the person occupying it. Hence, a place of honor at the dinner table, usually beside the host or the owner of the house. It is a seat of honor or the best seat at the dinner. Now today, this will be something equivalent to the head table. Something equivalent to that. Now, come a little bit close to that. So it should not be a surprise that these guests seated themselves in seats of honor, since they were mostly the Pharisees and the experts in the law. Remember? People who love attention, love to be seen, who promote themselves. Now, why do we say this, that it shouldn't be a surprise to us? It's because Jesus has elsewhere chastised them as those who love the seat of honor. The chastisement of the Pharisees about this love of seat of honor is described in Matthew 23, verse 6. Matthew 23, verse 6. Matthew 23, verse 6 reads something like this. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. Notice that what he said about them. Now in the context, they here is a reference to Pharisees and the teachers of the law. That of course will include the experts in the law. They are the ones that love that position, self-promotion. Now what does it really mean for a person to seat himself in a place of honor? Now at that time, it was clearly, from what our Lord is saying, it was clearly a demonstration of lack of humility. We say this because there were no names placed on this seat of honor to tell people where to sit, as will be the case today in some special functions. They put names of where you're supposed to sit. Now, these guests at that time who sat themselves in this seat of honor have indicated that they had no humility, being full of self-importance. The fact that these individuals chose seats of honor is something that is observable to indicate they were without humility. If they had humility, then it would have become evident in their action of selecting not the seat of honor, but the least important seat at that dinner party. The point is that how a person carries himself or herself in public or social gathering could reflect whether he or she is humble or arrogant. So in any event, the nature of humility is such that it can be observed through one's conduct. It can be observed. Not always, but it can be observed. So the point, the choices that these guests made revealed they had no humility. Now please notice that humility will not be overtly visible without the opportunity to make choices from alternatives. In other words, there has to be choices to reveal whether there is humility or not. Now we say this because the word picked is translated from a Greek word that means to make a choice of one or more possible alternatives, hence to select or to choose. Now this guest had a choice of selecting other seats, but they went for the seats of honor because they were lacking in humility. Now some of them may have been leading Pharisees and experts in the law, but in their action, or their action is still a manifestation of arrogance and or self-promotion. We are saying that we cannot truly know if we are humble until we are faced with choices that will either reveal humility or arrogance. So in any case, in case of these guests, they revealed their arrogance in that they considered the other seats beneath them. So that's the issue. They want to be seen. They want to promote themselves. And so they could have taken other seats, but they chose the others to reveal what is inside of them, to reveal their thinking. So that's something that we think we know about humility. And there are many cases, its nature is so that it can be seen by your action, by my action. It can reveal it. The choices we make can show whether we're arrogant or not. So that's something about the nature of arrogance that you should understand this morning and take home with you. And that is to say, when faced with alternatives, just remember, the choices that you make could indicate whether you are showing humility or arrogance. A second fact about the nature of humility is that true humility involves thinking of others as being better than we are. This is what I say. That's the second nature of humility, is that it involves thinking of others as being better than we are. See, most of us, or many of us as believers, we get into trouble because we don't want people to think we're weak. We don't want people to cheat us in a sense. We think, oh well, I don't want that person to cheat me. That may be true. But you've got to be careful, because if you don't let yourself to be cheated, then you sin most of the time. So we just have to be careful. So the whole idea though is, if you have true humility, it generally will involve thinking others as being better than you are. Now this fact is revealed in reason Jesus supplied for his instruction in the second sentence of verse 8, where we're starting in Luke chapter 14, verse 8. It reads, "For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited." Now this is what it says, "For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited." Now those who chose the seats of honor never thought that there could be some individuals more distinguished than themselves that might show up in the dinner party. So you see, arrogance, being the opposite of humility, means that you think yourself what you're not. You see yourself as the best of everything, superior to everyone, and in whatever field it is, or in every situation. That's the manifestation of arrogance. So these people, these Pharisees and experts in the law, it didn't occur to them that this man who invited them could have also have invited somebody more distinguished. And so they all were scrambling to be at the seat of honor. So these individuals, again in the parable advice, were indeed arrogant. For otherwise, they could have thought that they were probably not the most distinguished guests. But arrogance says otherwise. We are. Their thoughts reveal then arrogance. A humble person will normally think that there are others better than himself in whatever field that is the focus. It doesn't matter what the field is. The field is. A humble person will realize there are people much better than he or she. Now you see, if these guys were thinking that there were others better than themselves, then they would have not taken the seats of honor. The point we seek to emphasize, though, is that true humility reflects itself in the attitude whereby a person does not think that he is better than others. This truth is clearly taught in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians Philippians chapter 2 verse 3. It reads, this is instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Now, as who say, that's a bitter pill to swallow. Especially if you're looking at someone from your human judgment, you're superior in every way, you want to think about it. But here it says, consider others better than yourself. So that tells you that the life of a Christian requires a power beyond this planet. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit. That's the only way that any human being can genuinely believe or think of others being better. Especially those, again, like I say, you better off in every way. You can think yourself off. You can make a comparison with them, and your mind, you come out ahead every time. Now, for you to think better, that they are better than yourself, that's a hard thing to do. And that's why it got to come from God, the Holy Spirit working in you. So only when the Holy Spirit is in control of us, can that be true. No human being can do it. Or when you say, I can do it, well, are you being honest? If you're honest, you know we can do it. It's just within our nature to do that. But when the Holy Spirit takes over, and the mind of Christ begins to function in us, no problem. It don't become an issue for you. You don't even think in those terms. You just think, okay, he's better than I am. Well, so it is really perhaps difficult for us to recognize when we are being arrogant instead of humble. That's very difficult. Many times we really arrogant and we don't know it. It's one of those subtle, deadly sin in a sense. Because you may be going on it and don't know. And you think you're in fellowship with the Spirit. And not. And you're not. Well, There are several ways we can display arrogance without knowing. For example, if in a public gathering we seem to dominate the conversation because we think that our ideas, our opinions are more important than that of others, such may be an indication of arrogance. Maybe. Notice I say maybe. Because it all depends on the environment. Because using that word maybe is simply to recognize that if the subject is about spiritual matters and you dominate the conversation because you are the only believer or you're the only one spiritually alive, more or less, then that's not a sign of arrogance. It's a sign that you're doing what you're supposed to do. Now, in all other areas, that may be the case. But if you're dealing with, you know the truth, and that person is spiritually dead, or they don't know anything about the scripture, and you dominate the conversation, that's not being arrogant. You are doing, controlling your function. But in all other areas, I don't know, it could be or may not be. It just depends on what's going on in your mind at that time. So that all I'm trying to say is, arrogance is such a subtle thing that it can grab us before we know it. And we're dancing on it and don't even know it. Now, if you give you another illustration where arrogance comes in and we don't know it. If you look down on those who render services to you, either in restaurants or other places, that could be an indicator of arrogance. In other words, you look at the person serving you, you say, well, I'm better than he or she, whatever. And so you'll be mean and rude to them. In that way, you'll be an arrogant. Not knowing that from the perspective of the Bible, really, one who is greater is the one that serves. So, but when we have humility, then we do not think ourselves to be better than others. That's just a fact. So that's the thing that every one of us will have to keep battling with. This thing that we call arrogance is deadly and very well camouflaged, and many times we'll be on it and don't know. And we'll wonder what's going on with us at that particular point, because the Spirit is really not controlling us, but we think He is supposed to, but He's not. Now, this second fact, though, about the nature of humility that involves thinking of others as better than we are, is connected, though, to the first fact of humility being externally recognizable, in that it is what we think that is demonstrated outwardly. Now, this is something a lot of times you hear people say things and eventually say, I don't mean it. Now, if you believe one thing, which when I hear that, I just shove it off and dismiss it in my mind, and I say, you mean it. You may say, I don't mean it, but that's okay. Now, here's the thing. If you know, or if you believe, that what comes out of your mouth is controlled by God, if you believe that, which there's no reason for you not to believe if you believe the scripture, then here's the thing. You may be thinking something else in your mind, and you want to pretend and to say something that will not reveal what's in your mind. And God, the Holy Spirit, pushes out exactly what's in your thinking, and that what comes out of your mouth. He said, "Now, I didn't mean that." Well, you really need to look at your thought pattern and see what was going on there. So that's just the time. A lot of time when you hear people say this and whatever it is, they say, "I don't mean it. I didn't mean it that way." No, that's the way you meant it. You just didn't know. But the one who is in control of everything gave you a push so you know what's inside of you. Because a lot of time, you know, we say things, and when we hear it, it kind of, you know, horrifies us that we said it. But what it should be doing is horrify us that our thought process is that rotten. Because that's what many times God will do, to show us exactly what's on the inside. So, in the parable advice, if those who are taking the seats of honor had thought in terms of others being better than they, then they will have shown their humility by not taking such seats. So this brings us then to the second aspect of humility that concerns the benefits of humility. So far all we have emphasized upon is the nature. And it wasn't there nothing too, there, you know, there are not too much complicated thing that way you have to say, remember a whole lot. We just made 2 points. The first one is that if you have humility, it will be seen in your action. That's really how to reduce it. It will be seen in your action. Secondly, if you have humility, it will cause you to think others are better than you are. Now, those are 2 simple points to remember. Now, so we get to the benefits of humility as presented in the parable advice that we're considering. And this is given both negatively and positively. Negatively, the benefit of humility is that it shields an individual from suffering shame or humiliation that is brought about by demotion or loss of status. It prevents you from suffering the shame that comes from humiliation because you are demoted from a position or that you lost your status. In other words, when a person who occupies a high position is reduced to a lower status, then that results in humiliation. Now, it is this kind of humiliation that humility shields a person from. You see, when a person who is humble and occupies a high position is demoted, he will really not suffer any humiliation, in the sense that since he was not arrogant to begin with because of his position, the removal of that position will make no difference in terms of humiliation. Now you take, for example, if a person is the boss but treats everyone with humility, then if he is demoted, people feel sad for him, and so he will really not be humiliated in their eyes or in their presence. On the contrary, if the boss is arrogant and he mistreats people or everyone because of his position, then if he's demoted, people rejoice, and so that individual will be humiliated. In other words, they will say, yeah, he had that coming for him, coming to him. Because they see it. People see, even though most times people don't say anything. For whatever reason, we don't say too much. But sometimes we do see people going aboard and going overboard with certain things. And we know that according to the biblical principle of reaping what we sow, that something is going to come back sooner or later. But all my point is, even if you're in a high position, and you're a humble person, it doesn't matter. When you're lowered or reduced, whatever, it won't bother you. Neither will those around you feel joyful about your plight. Now the point though is that humility shields an individual from suffering humiliation of the type we have described. Now this benefit is derived, even though it's negative benefit, it is derived from verse 9, where we're starting. In Luke 14:9, he reads, "If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this man your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place." Now, I see there is really no word "if" in the Greek text. But the translators of the NIV used it to indicate that the condition stated in previous verse is assumed to be true. That is, that an individual with a higher status than one of the persons seated in the seat of honor has actually come to the dinner party. He arrived late. That's the thing. Everyone has been sitting, and all of a sudden here he comes. I mean, this is a practical thing that you notice, you know. You look around and there are people sitting in high seat, and all of a sudden somebody comes up with such a high status in the society, and someone says, "Well, do you mind giving that seat to him?" Of course, he wouldn't mind. You would do it to avoid being embarrassed further. See, that's what Jesus is looking at here, and it's assumed that that's going to happen. Now, actually, verse 9 in the Greek text begins with a particle, kaya, that is usually translated "and," as it is evident in the fact that many English versions began verse 9 with the word "and." Now, the Greek particle could also be used to introduce a result that comes from what preceded, resulting in the translation of "and so" or "and then." Now, it is this meaning, this that is adopted by the translators of the New English Translation, since they began this verse with the word "so." And their explanation is that its use is to indicate that the action stated in verse 9 is a result of the situation described in verse 8. So in any case, the point of Jesus in the parable is that it is taken to be true that a person of higher status than one of those in the seat of honor arrives, comes in. So then, what does the host do? He requests the person with lower status to give up his seat to the person of a higher status, as in the command of verse 9, said, "Give this man your seat. Give this man your seat." Now, the command "give" is issued in the aorist tense in the Greek. The implication is that the host impresses on the one that is to give up his seat a sense of urgency and priority that he should do so. And so, as soon as this individual in the parable hears the command, he begins to obey the instruction. But as he does so, he will feel a sense of shame as he goes to take a least important seat. It is this scenario that is described in the last sentence of verse 9 when he said, "Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place." Now, a more literal translation of the Greek sentence is something like this. And then you will begin with shame to occupy the least important place. Let me read it again. That's a literal from the Greek, literally. It just reads, and then you will begin with shame to occupy the least important place. Now, the key word that Jesus emphasized in this parable advice is shame. That concept, shame. Something that but almost disappeared in this country now. Very few places there's that concept of shame meaningful. Because you see, people don't realize if you have the sense of shame, it keeps you from doing certain things. And you know, when that sense of shame doesn't exist, then you can do anything you want. Whatever feels good and sounds good, no problem. So, the key word again that Jesus emphasized in the parable advice is shame. Now, he could have simply stated that the person who is being asked to give up, he sits, gets up, and takes least important place. But that's not what he said. Instead, he added the expression in the literal translation, which I say, you will begin with shame to occupy. Now, Jesus' point is that the individual who was asked to give up his seat begins to feel shame immediately, and that shame continues until he sits in a least important place. In fact, there's every indication that shame continues throughout the period of that dinner. He has been humiliated. Whatever food you put in front of him doesn't taste good. You know, you can be miserable when your food tastes good. I mean, I know some of you may, it doesn't matter, but generally, if you're in such kind of situation, the food won't taste good because you're no longer a happy camper, as they say. Now, we say, though, that the word take or occupy in our literal translation is rendered from a present infinitive of a Greek verb with several meanings, such as to prevent, to hold fast to beliefs. But in our context, the best meaning is to occupy. Now, the present tense implies that the shame begins and continues as long as the dinner was in progress. Now, looking at time, I think it'd be best for us to stop here and then we'll come back. We'll continue with this word here.